I'd like to direct your attention for the balance of the time we have this evening to Ephesians chapter 2. I choose this text and this topic because of some of the things that are going on in our world. We're often told that Bible preaching needs to be relevant. You've been told that, Pastor Todd? Yeah, it's really difficult to make the Bible relevant, isn't it? Anytime someone uses that phrase, well, nearly every time, what they're saying is, we don't want doctrine. We want you to make us feel better and, you know, give us the self-help, the props that we need for continuing on. But they're really not interested in corrective teaching. But Scripture is extremely relevant. And one of the things in the news these days is all about controlling our borders, illegal immigration. The strangers among us. And that's going to be our title this evening, Strangers. But we're going to take it from a slightly different perspective so that we can come to see what God wants us to do as far as evangelism is concerned, to reach people who may have come here without the proper documentation. And yes, there is a political necessity to secure the borders. And yet I think sometimes we allow that to color our perspective as far as evangelism is concerned. And that's what we want to try to guard against this evening. Ephesians chapter 2, let's start reading at verse 11. Scripture says, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." What a dire description of our circumstance, our position before we knew Jesus Christ. The spiritual side of being strangers, as is expressed in this text, is far more serious than any such accusation in a political sense. Are we agreed? Because if we don't resolve this question, it has eternal consequences. Once we're in Christ, we need to look back and see where we have come from. Notice the description of us as strangers before we knew Jesus Christ in these two verses. It says, first of all, that they were Gentiles. Now understand, please, that Gentiles doesn't simply refer to the social or political aspect of that description, which means non-Jew. It also had a spiritual connotation, which was that these individuals were pagan. They were heathen. They were idolatrous. And there's even a moral connotation to the word Gentiles. Morally speaking, they were those who were dominated by the flesh. And so they were, unfortunately, hated by the Jewish people. One of the common prayers among Jewish men was that he thanked God that he had been made not a dog, which by that he meant a Gentile. And that's pretty condescending, isn't it? That's pretty insulting to those who were not privileged to be born Jews. But the term is used in all of those nuances here in this text to give us the idea that at one time we were outside of Christ, and so therefore this was our description. We were completely unclean. That is heightened by the description as being uncircumcised. Again, that was the description of non-Jews. But so far as a spiritual connotation, it had the idea that they were therefore under God's judgment and that they were polluted by the corruption of sin. That's true of us outside of Jesus Christ. And because of that uncleanness, then in the latter part of this text that we just read, verse 12, we have the consequence of that. The consequence of being unclean is to be cut off from salvation. Notice how it's described in this verse 12 once again, that at that time ye were without Christ. We need to remember that Christ is not just a title for Jesus. It's not just another one of his names. It refers to something very specific about him, that he was the Messiah, the anointed one of God, who would come, or who had come in this context, to give his life as a ransom for all of those described under these unclean categories listed in verse 11. So to be without Christ is to be without a sin substitute, without a sacrifice for your sin. Yes, many of the Gentiles referenced here had offered sacrifices to pagan gods, but that didn't solve the problem. They were without the Messiah. Further, they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. This is a word that literally means they were non-citizens. They had no citizenship rights. Not in the nation of Israel particularly. It does mention the commonwealth of Israel, but the commonwealth in the sense of the contractual relationship that Israel enjoyed with God. The salvation that God had provided him. Provided to this nation. As non-citizens, they were outside of those blessings. Outside of those protections. Not only that, they're described also as strangers from the covenants of promise. The word stranger literally means foreigner. We get our word xenophobia from the same root, xenos. The foreigner, the one who doesn't belong, the one who is out of place. That's how we were as referenced or as compared to the covenants of promise. Those covenants that God had made with his people and now particularly through Jesus Christ. To be a foreigner as far as that is concerned is again a very serious situation. And so it is described at the end of the verse that we were without hope. What is the great hope of the Christian today? What are we living in hope of? The fulfillment of all of the blessings and all of the promises that God has made to us. We could wrap everything into one neat little package with the words, eternal life. That's our hope. How many of you have eternal life right now? If we know Jesus Christ, we have eternal life. How many of you are enjoying the benefits of eternal life right now? Not so much. We have the pains, the shame of sin still upon us. We have a lot of things going on in our lives that really kind of negate, to some people's minds, the promises we say that we are hopeful of receiving. But you know, we have been given a down payment so far as that hope is concerned. What's our down payment? The indwelling Holy Spirit, who seals us. He is the seal of ownership which God has placed upon us. And yes, we do enjoy some of the temporal blessings that will be more fully enjoyed in eternity. But we are still awaiting, as Romans chapter 8 says, the redemption of our bodies. When we will be completely children of God. Until that time, we have hope. We have this expectation of God's fulfillment of all of these promises that He has given to us. But someone who is without Christ has nothing of that hope. Can you imagine going through this life without that hope? Think of any of the really difficult moments in your life when you've grasped onto the promises of God as your lifeline. What would you have done in those circumstances without that lifeline? What if there were no hope for you? I have two older sisters who, when I was just a few weeks short of being 11 years of age, were called out into eternity, age 13 and 14. If it were not for the secure, firm hope of eternal life, knowing they had placed their faith in Jesus Christ, were serving Him, I don't know what our family would have done at that time. If we had had no hope, when in one evening both of them were taken from us in a tragic accident, Hard to say where we would be today. But having that hope saw us through that time. Interestingly enough, one of my sisters, or the two sisters actually had gone together and bought my mother a late birthday present on the day of their death. Do you want to guess what that gift was? It was a plaque that said a partial quotation of Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Prophetic. That's the way we took that promise of God. To me, that's not just a trite promise that some people throw out as they would an aspirin to someone who claims of a headache. To us, that's a lifeline. That is hope. And again, to be without that in this world is a tragic situation. And then without God in this world, without knowledge of the true God. Do you know how many people in this world don't even know God's names? They don't even know that they think they have a God, but he's the wrong God. Let's be honest. Let's be clear. Those who are worshiping Allah are worshiping the wrong God. He has nothing in common with the God of Scripture. And yet there are a number of people that even say the names of God as revealed in Scripture and even reference Jesus Christ who don't know him either. And one day they will be shown to be without God. How much better would it be for them to face some of life's trials and understand they are without God before they get to that judgment day? And certainly that should be our prayer. At one of our supporting churches for 20 years and more, they've been praying, God, open the eyes of people going to churches that don't preach the gospel and send them our way. And God has done that. When we first went to the church, it was a church of about 50 people. Today, it's a church of over 500. And it's not because they're not preaching the word. They're preaching it clearly. And at maintaining great principles, standards, and God is blessed incredibly. Because there are those people around us who think they know truth, who are so far removed from it that they're exactly in this same description that is given here in verses 11 and 12. But all of that changed for us. All of that alienation, all of that aspect of being strangers changed for us remarkably the day we knew Jesus Christ as our Savior. Verse 13 starts that new direction. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So instead of being without knowledge of Christ, we've been brought near. We've been brought into fellowship, granted access to God through Christ. That's a great change for a person who just a little before didn't even know God. And then verses 14 and 15, he made us one with the people of God. Scripture says, and he is our peace, speaking of Christ, who hath made both one, the Jew and the Gentile, made them one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, literally the hostility, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. The interesting thing about this, when I say that Christ has been made our peace and has brought us into fellowship with the people of God, we're not saying that God allowed us to be made Jews. That's not the message of the New Testament church or the body of Jesus Christ. It's not that the Gentile becomes a Jew and then has access to God. It's that Jew and Gentile alike have to come through Christ. They both must be born again. And that destroys the hostility that existed between Jew and Gentile in both directions. And certainly you can see that through history, can't you? It's absolutely amazing that there are individuals today who are trying to deny that the Holocaust ever occurred. Incredible to see how people in their hatred are so dead set against erasing history so that it can be repeated. And that is the intention of those who say that the Holocaust never occurred. The enmity has to be destroyed. There's only one way it can be, and that is through Jesus Christ. Then continue on. And that he might reconcile both unto God in verse 16 in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh, in other words, to the Gentile and also to the Jew. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. We're brought together into one body with the people of God. Jew and Gentile become one in Jesus Christ, as Christ becomes our peace. That's a completely different situation from verses 11 and 12, which illustrate that hostility that existed. Additional results in verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers. That's the same word stranger that we saw in verse 12, the foreigner. You're no more an outsider. You're no more a person that doesn't have right to what God has promised. You're included. Each of us is included as we know Christ as Savior. We're no longer strangers and foreigners. This is a word that literally means resident alien. We're not resident aliens. We're not living by special dispensation among the people of God. We are really and truly children of God. That completely changes the equation, doesn't it? We're not second-class citizens, third-class citizens. We have rights to everything that God has promised us through Christ. And verse 19 ends, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. What a great privilege is ours to know that God did everything necessary to bring us into His family. Both Jew and Gentile, regardless of where individuals are from, they can all be brought to unity through Jesus Christ, through the sacrifice of His life for ours. And then verse 20, to wrap up the section, says, and we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. To be placed on that foundation is to be on a foundation which cannot be shaken, cannot be moved. Absolute security is ours because we're built on that foundation. So we started life as strangers from God, from His promises, from eternal life, and through Jesus Christ we have been brought together as fellow citizens with the people of God. But do you know that at the time we accepted Christ, not only did we cease being strangers in one context, we became strangers in another context. Turn with me quickly to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 16. On the heels of describing some of the great heroes of the faith, verse 13 says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. Notice that the text tells us that we are now to be living in expectation of the fulfillment of all the promises God has given us. Again, we call that hope. As we live in hope as believers, we understand that there are many of the promises that God has given us that we may never see in this lifetime. Some of us may well face death before we get to the other side, to enjoy the promises of God. Every one of us as believers lives in the expectation and the hope that God will just rapture us out of here before we get to that point. But if we get to the point where we come to that point of death, we understand that the promises don't stop at death's doorway. They continue on the other side. So we live in expectation of the fulfillment of the promises of God in spite of the fact that during our life we may not see them fulfilled. And we should be able to close our eyes in death and simply say, I know in whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed to Him against that day. The hope continues on. But notice it says there in verse 13 that these individuals of faith confess themselves to be strangers, foreigners, aliens in this world. Because the true believer in Jesus Christ does not fit in very well with this world. Our thoughts, when informed by Scripture, many times run across the grain of the thoughts of people in this life. Even people who have lots of letters after their name signifying all of their academic accomplishments. Did you ever notice how it is that when they try in the popular media to put down Christian belief, they turn to individuals who also do not believe, but who have these doctorates and so forth that seem to give them authority. And they become the authority. An interesting question to pose in that kind of a situation to the supposed authority is, have you crossed over from this life to eternity? It's a self-evident question, isn't it? The fact is that they have not. Therefore, what can you tell us about what's on the other side? Nothing. All you can say is what you seem to understand and perceive here. But as Scripture says, for this time frame, we see through a glass darkly. We don't have clear perception of what's going on, especially when we're outside of Christ. And we depend on Him to give us perception. So a believer will frequently find himself out of step with what this world wants. Your referendum on marijuana may well pass. That won't mean that each of you are going to go out and buy marijuana. It means that you're going to chafe under that and say, why would people go to that extreme? Why is this kind of thing happening in our lifetime? And the same thing goes for a lot of things, perhaps, that are on the ballot directly and indirectly. Because obviously each of the candidates who is presenting themselves for whatever public office brings with them all of their beliefs and all of their worldview, and many times again, it runs completely counter to everything that we as believers hold dear. And so we find ourselves, and we will find ourselves continually more and more in this place of being strangers and pilgrims. And countries of the world begin to chafe at having believers in their midst who bring up the things that are incorrect about society. And they seek to push them to the side, and in many cases, to end their lives. Isn't it interesting that the champions of moderation are some of the most fanatical individuals you'll ever encounter? Because they want everyone to speak civilly, or else. We will find ourselves more and more out of step with this culture. And at some time, we'll probably find it difficult to call ourselves Americans. Because we don't stand for what our country stands for. We're strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And then the testimony that's there from verse 14 and following, that they that say these things declare plainly that they seek another country, that their eyes are on another country, a heavenly country. That's what has them consumed. They're not concerned with being in step with what the world has to offer. So you see, we began life as strangers from God. As we come to know Christ, we then have that eliminated and we're fellow citizens with the people of God. But at that point, we also become strangers to this world. And so the cycle, you could say, begins again or continues on. That's the backdrop from which I think we need to view the whole point of quote-unquote illegal aliens. Because Scripture gives us some clear instruction. If we go back to the Old Testament, for instance, I'm just going to read a couple of verses for you. For instance, Exodus 22, verse 21, "Thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt." To make that to today's time, to form it to things that we can identify with, you should not abuse a foreigner, illegal or otherwise, nor oppress him, for you were strangers from God. You know what it's like. Or Exodus 23, verse 9, "Also thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, seeing you were strangers in the land of Egypt." You know what it is to not fit in with your society. You know what it is to be outlawed, an alien from the promises of God. And you've seen what God has done in your life, so you should have the same kind of outlook for others. Or Leviticus 19, verse 34, "But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Not only are you supposed to commiserate with this individual, you're supposed to love him. Love him to Christ. And in fact, in Matthew chapter 25, when Christ is describing a judgment scene, he says that at this judgment scene, verse 35, one of the criteria for judgment, he says, "I was an hungered and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in." And these are the individuals that enter into life. So this concept of stranger, alien, whether it be from a spiritual standpoint or a political standpoint, we're admonished over and over in Scripture to be careful how we handle that situation. Consider Hebrews 13, verse 2, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." The usual application is traveling preachers of the word. But it just simply says strangers. It's using the same word, the xenos, the foreigner. Be careful how you treat them. To paraphrase it, you could be brought into judgment for that. And there is an example in the New Testament of someone who was judged for not entertaining strangers. It's in 3 John, verses 5 through 10. Man known as Diotrephes. And John says that this man refused to receive strangers, believers who were traveling through who needed assistance. But he closed his heart toward them. And therefore, John is pronouncing an admonition against him, judgment against him. And really, if you think about it, this matter of strangers, isn't the Great Commission predicated on our finding individuals who are strangers just as we were? Maybe in a political sense, maybe, well, always in a spiritual sense. To let them know there is someone who loved them enough, who came from far away, from heaven itself, to redeem them and bring them unity with the people of God, to give them all of the rights of citizenship in the kingdom of God. So I think as we approach some of these political ideas, we need to understand that evangelism doesn't recognize those classifications. When I'm there in Lancaster, reaching Hispanics with the gospel of Jesus Christ, I'm not going to be concerned one bit with whether they're citizens of the United States or not, whether they have a right to be there or not, because evangelism doesn't concern itself with that. I mentioned that 80% of the Hispanics in the area are from Puerto Rico, so how many illegal aliens are there in the United States from Puerto Rico? Very good. We have a scholar. None. Why is that? They're citizens of the United States since 1952, declared to be so. That can't change. So that's settled. I don't have to worry about that for them. The rest of them, the Lord will settle it out. If I find a problem with someone who's trusted the Lord, then I give them counsel at that stage. But again, evangelism doesn't concern itself with the political classification of the individual receiving the message, because the gospel is not a political message. The gospel is a spiritual message which speaks to people in the point of their greatest need. And that should be our concern. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your love for us, that when we were strangers from you, non-citizens with no rights, no claim upon your grace, yet in love, you showered upon us the grace of your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we could become fellow citizens with the people of God. Father, how thankful we are for the opportunity to know you. May we have the same burden that others come to know you, regardless where they're from, in spite of language barriers, cultural issues, that we would always seek to be a representative of your grace, of your love, reaching out to people in their point of need so that they can know Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for the faithful support of these brethren. And Lord, we pray your continued blessing on the ministry here, that this ministry would not only be maintained, but that it would expand, that they would rejoice to see your hand working powerfully through them, growing your church, building your church through their willing labors. Lord, we ask that this continue to be a shining beacon of hope for all the community around and throughout the world till the return of our Savior Jesus Christ. We ask these things in His name. Amen.